So open up our Bibles to John chapter 12. In your Bible, it'll go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John 12, our focus this morning will be verses 20 through 24 of John chapter 12. Let's read this, John chapter 12, starting in verse 20, going to verse 24. The word of God, it says this. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. And if it dies, it produces much grain." As we grow older, we come to find out that many of the things that we've been told about history are just simply not true whatsoever. So take, for example, what we're told growing up about the Puritans. Growing up, you're told that the Puritans are just these evil, evil people. The way it's kind of portrayed, it goes like this. You know, the Puritans, they came over here, and they just went around, and they committed genocide against all these Native Americans. And in Puritan New England, you know, there were these women who basically, they just wanted to be able to breathe outside, to breathe oxygen. And all these Puritans went and said, "Oh, no, you're actually a witch." And then they went, and they put to death 200,000 women just by calling them witches. On and on it goes with stories that are extreme in regards to the Puritans. I'll never forget growing up and being in public school, and every single year in U.S. history when it came to learning about the Puritans, and you learn about Anne Hutchinson. And the way that this woman is portrayed, she's portrayed as this hero. But then you do some research on Anne Hutchinson, and you come to find out that she was a really evil and wicked woman. She wanted to be a preacher, despite the fact that the Bible explicitly prohibits women from preaching, but she didn't care about that. Not to mention that she claimed to have special revelation from God. Not to mention that she was an antinomian. She basically was saying what the Apostle Paul said not to do. The Apostle Paul, he said, "What shall we be doing? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound?" He goes on to say, "By no means." Well, Anne Hutchinson, just like all the rest of the antinomians, they said, "No, that's what we should be doing. We should be sinning so that grace would abound more and more." So you do some research and you come to find out that what we've been told about the Puritans just simply is not true. Another thing that we've been told about history that is just simply not true at all is the evil Christians during the period known as the Crusades. You see, this is something that gets portrayed like this. It goes, well, you know, there were these really peaceful Muslims. Nobody's ever been more peaceful than these particular Muslims, and they're just kind of living their lives, but then in come the evil Christians, and they want to just get rid of all the Muslims. But then you do some research, and you come to find out that that's not what happened at all. You do some research, and you come to find out that the Crusades were a response to Muslim aggression and Muslim invasion of Christian lands. So again, come to find out that what we've been told about history just simply is not true. On and on, we could go with examples all throughout history, but one of the absolute biggest myths out there is that the period of time known as the Enlightenment was this wonderful period, and that all of us should be very, very thankful for the Enlightenment. But the Enlightenment wasn't a great period of time. The Enlightenment was horrible. I've been blessed in seminary to have taken a number of classes with Dr. Richard Barcelos, and they were all great classes. He's a wonderful professor. Highly recommend that you read anything from Richard Barcelos because you would be blessed in doing so. Well, in all of these classes that I had with him, he would often talk about the Enlightenment, and he would refer to the Enlightenment as the Endarkenment, and then he would bring out just all of the things that were wrong with the Enlightenment. And I'm glad that he did, because there are so many things wrong with the Enlightenment, but that is not how it is portrayed at all. is portrayed this way. It's portrayed as, finally, we have been cleansed from Christian superstition, and we have allowed the light of human reason to shine upon human problems. You know what the Enlightenment led to? The Enlightenment led to so many terrible things. The Enlightenment led to Christian liberalism, which we all know that the Christian liberalism movement, there's nothing Christian about it, but you could directly tie it straight back to the Enlightenment. You know how you and I, we can't stand it when people say things like truth is subjective, or when people say things like, oh, well, that's your truth, but what's your truth may not necessarily be true because truth is subjective. Well, you know where that type of thinking stems from? It stems directly from the Enlightenment. And so you see just how awful this period of time was. Basically, if we could be super, super general and sum up the Enlightenment, we could rightly say that the Enlightenment was all about exalting and beholding man rather than exalting and beholding God. The Enlightenment, it looked and it said, let's look and let's behold and let's see the glory of man. Now, I bring that up for two reasons. Number one, to show us that the Enlightenment was not a Christian movement whatsoever. In fact, it was the opposite. It was very, very anti-Christian. And secondly, and more importantly, as we think about our text this morning, we as believers, we want to exalt the Lord. We don't want to exalt man. We don't want to look and say, oh, look at how wonderful man is. We don't want to do that. No, we want to exalt the Lord. We want to see the glory of God. We want to see the glory of the Lord. We want to see Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of our passage this morning, we're introduced to certain individuals who desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what it says in verses 20 and 21 of John chapter 12. It says this. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Where we're at here in John chapter 12, this is Passover week. So the cross of the Lord Jesus is 5 days away. Jesus had just ridden into Jerusalem. He had just ridden in on that donkey, and he comes into Jerusalem triumphantly. Hence the reason why it's known as the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus. And by doing this and coming in on this donkey into the city of Jerusalem for the Passover feast, what Jesus is doing is he's fulfilling prophecy spoken about in Zechariah 9, verse 9, which says this. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So as Jesus rides into the city, he's fulfilling that from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Also, we have to remember that as he came in, he was met with adoration. He was met with fanfare. There was this excitement over the Lord Jesus. There were people there with branches of palm trees and people shouting, Hosanna, which means Lord, save, or Lord, please save us now. And these certain Greeks that you see there in verse 20, those certain Greeks, they would have been amongst that crowd that saw Jesus ride into the city triumphantly. They would have been amongst that crowd who were shouting out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These certain Greeks were amongst that crowd. And so these Greeks, they would have already believed in Yahweh. They were Greek converts. So at one point prior, they were believing in all of the false pagan Greek gods, but now they are believing in Yahweh. And look at what they ask to do, or better yet, what do they say in verse 21? It says, they come to Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. They want to see Jesus. Let's pause here and let's discuss what this means, because I'm going to present the view here that says that the Greeks are genuinely desirous. These certain Greeks here that are being spoken about in this passage in verse 20, they are genuinely desirous of Jesus. They genuinely desire to see Jesus Christ. And there are 4 points I want to bring out here. I want to bring out this. Point number one, by the word see, the Greeks mean that they want to know and converse and meet with the Lord Jesus. By the word see, what it means there in the text is that they want to meet and converse and know the Lord Jesus. We know that it can't possibly be that I just want to lay my eyes on Jesus. We know that it can't be that. That view wouldn't make any sense whatsoever. These certain Greeks, they would have just literally seen Jesus with their eyes as he rode into the city. So it's not, I just want to see him with my eyes. Furthermore, you don't have to go to a disciple and ask, can I just look at Jesus? You don't have to do that. So we know that it can't mean that. So the word see there, what does it mean? Well, it means that they want to know and converse and meet with Jesus. So that's point number one. Point number two, consider how it is that these Greeks approach Philip. Consider how they do that. They address Philip with respect. They come to him and they say, sir. So there is respect in their hearts as they approach Philip. Perhaps this reminds us of what takes place in John chapter 4 with that Samaritan woman as she is speaking to Jesus. And at this point, she doesn't know who Jesus is. And before Jesus personally revealed himself to her, do you remember how that Samaritan woman was addressing Jesus? She was showing respect to him. She kept calling him, sir, showing respect. And likewise, here, these certain Greeks, they come to Philip showing respect. Now, you may be wondering, why is it that they approach Philip? How come they approach Philip? How come they didn't approach one of the other disciples? Well, we can't say for certain because the text doesn't explicitly bring it out. But perhaps it was simply because Philip is a Greek name. So perhaps they thought that Philip was the one who was most likely to grant their request because Philip is a Greek name. And I feel like this view makes a lot of sense. Let's say you or I, let's say we were in Europe, and let's say we went to one of the famous museums that Europe has. And let's say there is an artifact that we really wanted to get a lot closer to. But then there were a bunch of Europeans guarding this artifact. But then amongst all these Europeans guarding the artifact, there happened to be one American. Well, you and I, we would be more likely to go to the American and to ask the American if we could get through to see this artifact a little bit more closely. We would just naturally think, well, by virtue of this guy being an American, perhaps he's more likely to grant me my request than all the others. So similarly, I think that that's something that's just happening here. And we can't forget something. We can't forget that even as simple as these Greeks going to Philip, even as something as simple as that, it is still showing us God's providence and God's sovereignty on full display. And it's really, really perfect that they would go to Philip. Do you recall how it is that Philip was first brought to the Lord Jesus back in John chapter 1? Do you remember how it is that Jesus called Philip to himself? Jesus calls Philip to himself in John 1. And then do you remember what Philip does? Philip, he's been brought to the Lord Jesus, and then Philip goes out and he goes to Nathanael and he says to Nathanael in John 1 verse 45, he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And then Nathanael responded by saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And then Philip responded by answering, "Come and see." Come and see. Philip knows what this is like. Philip knows what it's like to have excitement here over Jesus. He knows about this desire that's involved with wanting to know and wanting to meet with Jesus. He knows all about it, and therefore it's very fitting that the Greeks would approach Philip with this request. So point number one is that these certain Greeks listed in verse 20, they want to meet, commune, know the Lord Jesus. Point number two is that they approach Philip with respect. Point number three here, it's this: consider the contrast between the Greeks and the Pharisees. Now we know this. We know that this is a characteristic of John the Apostle's writings. We know that he loves to make contrasts. And it's not just John the Apostle who loves to make contrasts. This is really something that you see all throughout the Word of God. The Word of God loves to do this. The Word of God loves to make contrasts. From Genesis to Revelation, you see it all throughout. Contrast being made. There's constantly the contrast of good versus evil. There's constantly the contrast of the light versus the darkness. Contrasts are all over the place. We have, for example, in John chapter 10, two chapters previous to this, we have God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus, making an amazing contrast there. He contrasts himself, the one who is the true shepherd, and he contrasts himself, the true shepherd, against those false shepherds, against the Pharisees. So we see this all over the place in Scripture. And here in John 12, we have John the Apostle, under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, making yet another contrast. And the contrast here is this. In verse 21, the Greeks are being contrasted with the Pharisees in verse 19. So if you just look up in your Bible, I should say, to verse 19 of John 12, it says this there. In John 12, verse 19, remember Jesus, he just rode into the city and the Pharisees are upset. And then the Pharisees, they say this. It says in verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The Pharisees had wanted to seize Jesus. They wanted to murder Jesus. But then they see that their plans have gone awry. They see that their plans to do so will not work. And then therefore they say what you see in verse 19, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. That's what is happening. They're not accomplishing anything. The Pharisees, what did they want to do? Well, they wanted to murder Jesus. They wanted to seize him and they wanted to put him to death. Meanwhile, the Greeks, on the other hand, they don't want to do that. The Greeks, what do they want to do? Well, they want to see Jesus. They want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, there's great application in that for us. Wonderful application in the midst of a world that wants to get rid of Jesus. In the midst of our world that wishes that the enemies of God had stopped the plan of God. In the midst of this hostile world to Jesus, we should be desiring to see Christ. We should be desiring to see him. We should be desiring to sup with the Lord Jesus Christ. To sup with him. S-U-P. To sup with Jesus. That type of language, that's language taken from the King James Version of the Bible, and it takes language from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, talking about supping with Jesus. A good friend of mine in New Jersey, he would always say this to me, and he still does whenever I talk to him. He always says to me about his great desire to sup with the Lord Jesus Christ. The first time he said it to me was about 8 years ago. And I had no idea what that even meant. I said, what does that even mean? I've never even heard this word ever before. Anytime somebody ever used the word sup before, I just thought it was, shortening what's up, because what's up is too difficult to say, so you say sup. But that's obviously not how he meant it. And he would always ask me, he would say, Dan, how could I pray for you, brother? And I would tell him. Then I would say, brother, how can I pray for you? And he would always respond in the same way. He would always respond by saying, brother, pray that I would sup with the Lord Jesus. I want to sup with Christ, aka pray that I would dine with him, that I would drink with him, that I would see him, that I would deeply commune with him, that I would have intimate communion and intimate fellowship with my Lord. You know, this is a great and tremendous thing for us to pray for one another here in a local church, here in a local church, that God in his providence, he has sovereignly placed every single one of us here together, to be together as we live the Christian life. You know what a great thing to pray for one another as we make our way through the church directory, as we pray? We can pray this for one another. We say, God, I pray that for my brother, for my sister, I pray that he or she would sup with Jesus, that my brother or my sister would dine with him, that my brother or my sister would drink with him, that they would see him, that they would deeply commune with him. God, I pray that my brother, that my sister would have intimate communion and intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. I wonder, believer, I wonder if something like this has ever happened to you, and I know that something like this has happened. Let's say you get together with a group of faithful believers, and I'm not necessarily talking about on the Lord's Day, some other day throughout the week. You get together, and you're just having the best time with them. It's just the best time. And somebody, inevitably, and perhaps even you, somebody says, you know what we ought to do? We ought to do this more. We ought to have fellowship like this more and more. And then everybody kind of agrees and says, yes, that is what we ought to be doing. Well, that type of thinking, that thinking of we ought to be doing this more, that ought to be our thinking when it comes to communing and fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus. I need to be doing this more, and I desire to do this more and more. Did you know this? Did you know that we can never spend too much time with Jesus? Did you know that? You can never spend too much time with Jesus. Or you can spend too much time on a bunch of other things, or you can spend too much time with other people, right? You could just think of a parent who looks at their teenage son or teenage daughter, or even their adult son and adult daughter, and says to them, you know what? You're spending a little too much time with that person. You're spending a little too much time with them. I don't like that. Or you just think, sometimes what we do is we spend too much time just thinking about things that really aren't important. This is something that happens to me probably like every 4 or 5 months, I'd say. There's something that happens, and it's just kind of like initiates itself in my mind, and it's constantly what I'm thinking about. And then it's not until Pastor Doug or Pastor Bob basically come to me and say, why are you spending all this time thinking about this? You're taking too much of your time thinking about this. That's what we do. We spend too much time thinking about things that aren't important, or we spend too much time with people that we shouldn't be spending too much time with. But we can never spend too much time with Jesus. And every single one of us, every single Christian in here, the desire of our hearts ought to be, I want to spend more time with Jesus. I want to fellowship with him more. I want to see him more and more and more. And where is it that we see Christ? Where is it that we see the Lord Jesus? Do we go to sleep and do we close our eyes and do we say, well, I really hope that I see Jesus in my dream? Is that what we do? That is most definitely not what we do. We don't do that. If you've ever done that, don't do that. You know where it is that we see Jesus? We see Jesus when we participate in the means of grace. Those things that God uses to increase and strengthen our faith. We see Christ when we commune with him in our prayer closets. When we get alone with him and we pray, we see Christ there. We see Jesus when we open up our Bibles and we pray that God the Holy Spirit would illuminate the scriptures to us so that we would see Jesus on every single page. What a great thing to pray as you wake up every morning and open up your Bible. What a great thing to pray. Say, God, Holy Spirit, would you illuminate the scriptures? Would you make this clear to me that all of it is about Jesus? Would you show me Jesus? Because I want to see Jesus here in the Word of God. He's there on every single page. Jesus is there on every page. Even, say, when you're making your way through your daily reading and you come to 1 Chronicles chapters 3, 4, and 5, which is just a bunch of names that are listed there, a bunch of names that we don't even know how to properly pronounce. Guess what? Jesus is there, and we can still see him in the text. He's there on every page. We also see Jesus when we sit under the faithful preaching of the Word of God. You see, it's not just that we see Jesus when we read the Word of God. We also see Jesus when we sit under the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Did you know this? Did you know that the goal of any faithful preacher is to exalt and glorify God? That's the goal of any faithful preacher. The goal of any preacher is for all those who are hearing the preaching of the word, the goal is for all of us to see Jesus in the text. That is the goal. You know, I could stand up here and I could preach a message. I could preach a message where I don't trip over my words, not even once, which has never happened. I could do that, though. I could preach an entire message like that. I could preach an entire message where I don't use any verbal bridges. Verbal bridges are things like where somebody's trying to collect their thoughts, so they say before stating the next thing. They always say it's one of the worst things to do when you're preaching. I could preach an entire message where I don't do that. I could preach an entire message where I just use the most vivid illustrations possible. That it's almost like you were transferred into this particular illustration. I could do all that, and guess what? If at the end of it, if Christ isn't seen, if Christ isn't exalted, if Christ isn't glorified, then it was all pointless. Then it was all a waste of everybody's time. Because the goal is for all of us to see Christ. The goal is for, at the preaching of the word, for all of us to want to see him more, to commune with him more, to have intimate fellowship with him more. That's the goal. And in our text here in John 12, there is a strong desire on the Greek's part to do this, a strong desire to see Jesus, strong desire to intimately commune with him and to have joyous fellowship with Jesus. Listen to Matthew Henry on verses 20 and 21. He says, "The great desire of our souls should be to see Jesus, to see him as ours, and to have intimate communion with him." Point number one was this, that these certain Greeks, they want to know and meet and converse with Jesus. Point number two was that they come to Philip with respect. Point number three was the contrast between the Greeks and the Pharisees. And now we come to point number four. Point number four is this. Consider the amazing irony of what is happening here in the text. We just referenced verse 19 a little while ago, but there, when we referenced verse 19, we only really highlighted the first part of verse 19. But if you look back to John 12, verse 19, look at the very last thing that the Pharisees say. The very last thing that the Pharisees say in verse 19, they say, "Look, the world has gone after him." Now, they meant it in the sense that everybody there was ecstatic that Jesus had just ridden into the city. And it seemed like everybody was just going after Jesus. But what's ironic here is that what they say is actually happening. Those from the world, those from the Gentile world, the Greeks, what are they doing? They are going after Jesus in a true sense. Furthermore, it's also ironic because this is what the Pharisees should be doing. The Pharisees should be doing this. The Pharisees are the ones who should be going after Jesus. The Pharisees, along with every other Jew that's there, they should all be going after Jesus. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Every single one of them should be going after him. All of the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, is about Jesus. He's the one that they've all been waiting for. They should all be going after Jesus, but they're not. And instead, they want to murder Jesus. Think of the irony. Amazingly ironic that these Pharisees who should be going after Jesus, they're not. And then therefore, you have the Greeks who are indeed going after Jesus. 4 points as to why we should take these certain Greeks coming to see Jesus as genuinely desirous of seeing Jesus. Point number one, they want to meet and converse and know Jesus. Point number two, they address Philip with respect. Point number three, the contrast between the Greeks and Pharisees. And point number four, the amazing irony of what is happening here. Let's continue in John 12. Verse 22 of John chapter 12, it says this. It says, "Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus." We understand why Philip would do this. You just put yourself in his shoes. These Greeks, they come to Philip and they say, "We wish to see Jesus." He has no idea how he's supposed to respond. From his perspective, he's like, "Am I even allowed to do this? I have no idea. This has never happened before. Is this even something that's okay? Should I take them to come and see Jesus?" So what does he do? Well, evidently, he goes and he tells Andrew and he asked Andrew, most likely, "Hey, is this something that I should do?" And then what happened was Andrew and Philip then went and told Jesus. Verse 23. "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Isn't this such an interesting response from Jesus? Such an interesting response. He doesn't even answer the question. You would think that he would respond by saying yes or no, but he doesn't respond in that way. Instead, he responds by saying this. He says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And we've seen this language before. In John's gospel, we've seen this language. We've seen Jesus referring to his hour. We've also seen John the Apostle referring to Jesus' hour. Let's turn in our Bibles back to John chapter 2. We'll go to a few places in John's gospel. John 2. The beginning of John 2, Jesus is at this wedding in Cana, and there's an issue here. They've run out of wine. In John 2, verse 3, it says this. It says, "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus," that is Mary, "said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Verse 4 of John 2, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" Let's turn to the right to John chapter 7. John 7, this is Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus, in verse 29, he's talking to the Pharisees. And he says that he knows God and that he's from God and that God is the one who sent him. And then in verse 30, look at what it says. It says, "Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And then one chapter over to the right in John chapter 8, Jesus, he says that he is the light of the world. And then what Jesus goes on to do is he goes on to defend himself. And then it says in John 8, verse 20, it says, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." But now, back in John 12, now spot the difference here. Spot the difference. And I'm sure you're able to spot it in all of those other instances. It was, "My hour had not yet come," or "his hour had not yet come." But now the Lord Jesus, he says this. He says, "My hour has come. My hour has come." What does he mean by this? Does he mean that something really, really important is going to happen in the next literal hour? That's not what he means. What he means by his hour is this. He is referring to all that will happen from this moment on. He's referring to his going to the cross, his bearing the wrath of God for his people on the cross. He's referring to his actual dying on the cross. He's referring to his being raised from the dead, his ascending back to the Father, and his glorification. That's what he means by "his hour has now come." And we actually can see it in the text. If you look in the text, you see what happens. Jesus says in verse 23, he says, "The hour has come." So if you could imagine yourself being there listening to Jesus, Jesus says that, and you think to yourself, you say, okay, the hour has come for what? For what? The hour has come for what? Well, Jesus explains. He says that, or so that. Here's the purpose: that the Son of Man should be glorified. Keep in mind here that this is a public declaration. This isn't Jesus speaking privately. This is a public declaration. And Jesus is publicly here by saying that the Son of Man should be glorified. He is publicly declaring that he is the Son of Man. He is the one spoken about in Daniel chapter 7. Now, he's done this a few times prior to this. He did it once before in John 6. He also did it in John chapter 8. He publicly referred to himself as the Son of Man, but he does it here once again. He refers to himself as the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. Let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. This is what we read in our first scripture reading. Daniel 7, we see in verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7, somebody being referenced here. This Son of Man who is being referenced. And it says in Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." That one from Daniel 7, that one who has all dominion, all glory, that one who has an eternal kingdom because he is the eternal king. publicly in John 12, Jesus is saying that that's speaking about him. He says that Daniel 7 is about him by virtue of calling himself the Son of Man. Amazing. Verse 24 of John 12, Jesus continuing, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Most assuredly, aka truly, truly, aka pay very close attention to what I'm about to say. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. This is an illustration. That's what Jesus is doing here, is using an illustration. And it's a gardening illustration, or better yet, an illustration from nature. Now, this is just a good apologetic point to bring out here. Sometimes people will say, and by people, I mean the skeptic, the person who opposes the Lord Jesus, they'll come here to John 12, verse 24, and they'll say that Jesus was wrong because nothing that is dead can produce life. So the argument, it goes like this. Jesus didn't even know basic science, because here in John 12, verse 24, he's saying that something that's dead can produce life, but that's not how it works. We know that, that can't happen. The skeptic will say that only life can produce life, which is very ironic that the skeptic says that, because the skeptic quite literally believes that everything came from nothing. So it's very ironic that they would say that. But that's what the skeptic says in regards to verse 24. So we want to know, well, what does Jesus mean here? What does Jesus mean in verse 24? Does he mean that a grain of wheat literally dies like how we die? Is that what he means? And the answer to that is no. Of course not. He can't possibly mean that. We know that grains of wheat, seeds and plants and so on, we know that they don't die like how human beings die. We know that they don't have souls. Only human beings have souls. So we know that he can't possibly mean that. We have to know this. We have to know that many times in Scripture, the word death or die simply means a separation. That's often how it is used. You could actually say in every single sense, it's used in that way, right? You think even when we physically die, you know what happens? There's still a separation that occurs, because when we physically die, well, there's a separation of our soul and body. So now bear with me as I'm going to try to explain this as best as I can, though admittedly, my knowledge of gardening and things pertaining to nature in this way isn't necessarily the best, so bear with me. If you had a wheat plant, if you had a plant of wheat, and if someone were to cut that wheat, well, then the wheat would be cut off from its stalk or from its stem, you could say. So right there, that cutting off, you see that there is a separation that has taken place. But then if you were to take a seed from that plant that had just been cut off and separated, you take that seed and you bury it in the ground, well then, provided it gets what it's supposed to get, provided that happens, then it will start to grow and it will start to develop. It will then sprout. In order for a seed to grow, it must die in the sense that it must be buried in the ground. We could do this. We could do, let's just say for our purposes, there's, 75, 80 people in here. Let's say we were to give out 100 grains of wheat to every single person in here. 100 seeds of wheat to every single person in here. And then we were to go around the church building and put these seeds of wheat all over the church building, inside the church building. What would happen? Nothing would happen. Not a single thing would happen aside from all of us being annoyed that there's all these wheats or seed wheats all over the place. But nothing would happen. It wouldn't sprout. It wouldn't develop. It wouldn't grow. Why? Because the seed isn't intended to be here in the church building. The seed is intended to be in the ground. The seed must go where it is intended to go in order for it to grow and in order for it to develop. Thus, the illustration is actually pretty simple. Just how a seed must go into the ground and be buried in order to actually grow. Similarly, the Son of Man will be glorified and bear fruit through his suffering and death and burial. And I'm going to repeat that because it's very, very important, especially when we think about verse 24 and what Jesus is saying here. The illustration is this: just how a seed must go into the ground and be buried in order to actually grow, similarly, the Son of Man will be glorified and bear fruit through his suffering and death and burial. And considering the context of just everyday life in ancient Israel, it makes perfect sense that Jesus would use such an illustration here. What is Jesus speaking about? Jesus is speaking about his death. He's prophesying about his death. He's speaking about that which is going to happen 5 days from this moment. He's talking about him dying on the cross. He must be crucified. He must be buried before the gospel would go out to the ends of the earth. He must be crucified. He must be buried for the fullness of the Gentiles to be brought in. That must happen. It absolutely must take place. R.C. Sproul, in his wonderful exposition of the Gospel of John, he brings out such a wonderful point, especially in regards to the last few words in verse 24. If you look at the last few words, Jesus, remember, he's talking about his death, and he says, but if it dies, it produces much grain. Doesn't say there, if it dies, it might produce much grain. Doesn't say that. No, it says, if it dies, it produces much grain. And then Sproul goes on to make the point that based upon what Jesus says here in verse 24, that this needs to impact our view of the atonement. This needs to impact our view of what Jesus did. This needs to impact our view in that what Jesus went to accomplish actually would take place no matter what. I've often used the illustration from the pulpit, which is this, that sometimes people have this view of Christ dying on the cross and now being ascended, sitting at the Father's right hand, that now Jesus is up there in heaven and he's crossing his fingers and he's saying, oh, I just really, really hope that somebody will believe in me. I just really hope that that will happen. Well, Sproul, he uses a much better illustration than me. Sproul brings out that we need to stop looking at the death of Christ as if it's like this, as if Jesus is sitting front row at the 50-yard line and just waiting to see what's going to happen. That he has the best seats in the house, but he's just waiting to see, oh, what's going to happen? Will it happen or will it not happen? Will my death actually accomplish what I set out to accomplish? Isn't it so sad, all those people out there who take that view of the atonement, that Jesus perhaps in some way or another didn't really accomplish what he set out to accomplish, or maybe he didn't actually know that he would accomplish what he accomplished. You can't have that view of the atonement in light of what Jesus says here. He says, if it dies, it produces much grain. He will die. He will be buried and he will rise from the dead, and his death and burial and resurrection from the dead most certainly will produce much grain and will produce much fruit. Aren't you so glad about that? Aren't you, Christian? Aren't you so glad about this? Aren't you so glad that the death of Jesus actually accomplished what it was intended to accomplish? I know you're so glad about this. How could you not be glad about this? Think about how incredible this is. That 2,000 years ago, the gospel, it started there in Jerusalem, 6,000 miles away. And now, 2,000 years later, 6,000 miles away, there's a group of faithful believers here in Merrick, New York, on Long Island, who are worshiping God, seeking to glorify him. And it's not just us. There are those faithful believers 10,000, 15,000 miles away who are doing the same thing. It's evidence that the death of Christ actually accomplished what it set out to accomplish. You see, Jesus' labors, what Jesus set out to accomplish, it was not in vain. It wasn't in vain. Could you imagine if it was in vain? If Jesus set out to accomplish what he set out to accomplish, but then it was just all in vain, well, if that were the case, then we could have no confidence in Jesus as our Savior. But praise God that that's not what happened. Christ's labor was not in vain. And he tells us here, he tells us about the fruit. He tells us about the fruit, or the much grain that you see there at the end of verse 24. And you know who the fruit is. You know who the much grain is. That would be us. That would be believers. Believers, we are the fruit. We are the much grain that Jesus is speaking about. You know, this is something that was prophesied all throughout Scripture, that Jesus would come and that his death would actually accomplish what he set out to accomplish. Listen to this. In Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28, this is what Pastor Doug read for us in our call to worship. And here in Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28, this is speaking about why Jesus went to the cross, speaking about the result of Jesus going to the cross. It says in verses 27 and verse 28 of Psalm 22, it says, all the ends of the world should remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Once again, the death of Jesus actually accomplished what it was supposed to accomplish. Christ's labor was not in vain. It most definitely was not. Now, as we end here, and we just think about our passage of Scripture today, as we think about John 12, verses 20 through 24, I want to know, have you in this room, have you seen Christ? Have you beheld Jesus? Is the intention and desire of your heart to say what these Greeks say when they say, we wish to see Jesus? Is that the intention? Is that the desire of your heart? Have you seen the Lord Jesus Christ? Another way we could put it is this. Have you believed the gospel? Have you been born again by the grace of God? Have you believed that wonderful news of the gospel, that wonderful news that starts off with the bad news? The bad news is this. We're all sinners. We've sinned against God in billions of ways. So many ways in which we've sinned against him. And God is holy and God hates sin. We cannot fathom how much God hates sin. He hates it so much. And because God is holy, and because we are sinners who have sinned against the holy God, we deserve to go to hell forever because of our sin. That is how serious sin is in the sight of God. And you could say, well, that's just not my view of God. Well, you could say that, but that makes no difference. This is what the Word of God says. This is how God is presented to us in his word as a holy God who hates sin. The bad news is we all deserve to go to hell because of our sin. But then the good news is that God sent his son into the world, the Lord Jesus, and Jesus came here, lived a faithful, obedient life, never sinned one time, then he went to the cross. And on the cross, the wrath of God that was reserved for all those who come to saving faith in Jesus, the wrath that was reserved for those who are the grain, the fruit that he's speaking about in verse 24, the wrath that was reserved for us, believer, that wrath that was reserved for us, Jesus took it all upon his shoulders. And then he cried out from the cross right before dying. He cried out with so much authority, so much power. He cried out and he said, "It is finished." AKA, I've actually accomplished what I set out to accomplish. My labor was not, most definitely not, in vain. And then Jesus died on that cross, but he didn't stay dead. He arose victoriously from the dead 3 days later, and the Bible makes it so simple. So simple. If you would repent of your sins and bow the knee to Jesus, if you would repent and come to Jesus, you will be saved. Come to him today. Don't wait. Come to the Lord Jesus today and you will see him for who he truly is. Let's pray. God, we praise you for your word. We praise you, God, for your awesome and marvelous plan of salvation. And we praise you, God, for your grace. We thank you, God, for your grace, for those of us in here who you've saved by your grace, that we have seen Jesus, that we've beheld him for who he truly is. God, we're so thankful for that. Help us, Lord God, to desire to spend more time with him. Help us, Lord, to just want to see him more, to fellowship with him more. And God, forgive us for when we don't want to do that. Forgive us, Lord, of our sin, for not wanting to do that as we ought to. God, we pray today for those in this room who haven't yet been born again. We pray, Lord, for those here, those even listening to this on the internet, those who haven't yet seen Jesus. God, we pray that they would see him. We pray, God, that you would do a mighty work in the hearts of these people and that they would see Jesus in his glory and that they would see that there's only one way in which they could be reconciled to you, and it's by faith alone in Jesus alone. God, we're so thankful for who you are. We're so thankful for what you've done for us in Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.